Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And our subject this evening is the sickness of sin. The sickness of sin. Well, last week we considered the entrance into the Garden of Eden of Satan. And we considered his crafty ways, how his ways appear to be very innocent, how the woman Eve would not have suspected that there was anything to fear in the approach of the serpent. And this is the way that Satan works. This is how Satan is crafty and cunning, because his ways appear to be innocent. And this is how Satan gets in and influences the woman. Remember that he focuses, or attempts to get the woman Eve to focus on what she does not have. She has all the trees of the garden at her disposal, but Satan wants her to focus on the one tree that she does not have, and makes out that God is being unfair. But then we have Eve herself willingly coveting after the forbidden fruit in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She coveted that fruit. That fruit was suddenly prized above everything else. All other considerations were forgotten. And we applied that to James chapter 1 and verse 14. Every man or woman is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Eve, well, she's drawn away, and willingly so. And we do have to think just for a few moments. One of you raised the question last week about, how is it that Adam and Eve, being made upright, being made clean, how can they suddenly be overcome with lust and with covetousness and with impure motivations and intentions? Didn't God make them upright and clean? So what happened? What has caused this great fall? And it's a profound question, but really the answer is quite simple. It took me a long time to get to it, but the answer is really quite simple. Well, they were able to choose. They were able to choose. Yes, they are made upright. Yes, they are moral. Everything is very good with them and in the garden, but they can choose to sin. That is their freedom. Part of their freedom is they have the choice. They can choose to live a life of perfect righteousness in God's sight. Of course, we can't do that. We are fallen sinners. We are born sinners. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. By our nature, we are enslaved to sin. We cannot choose to live righteous lives. We are fallen sinners. But Adam could. He was free in that sense. He was not enslaved by sin. But in the same way that he could choose righteousness, he could choose to sin. He could choose to rebel against God. And what we see, this is the same with the woman, with Eve. What we see in verse 6, essentially, is the woman choosing. She's choosing the food, the forbidden fruit, above God, above the commandment. She's choosing. She can choose to fall. She can choose to disobey, and Adam too. But that does not mean that they were not made perfect. They were perfect, of course. But they had that choice. A.W. Pink called it the state of moral equipoise, which means that they had that choice. They could go either way, righteousness or sin. We can only go one way by nature. But they could go both ways. And sadly, they went the way that was not right. So this is perhaps the best way to understand it, although of course there's always that element of mystery about these things. But now, well, we see the consequences of the fall. The consequences, and they are not good. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, the first thing that happens, their eyes are opened. The eyes of them both were opened. And really, the way that we can look at this, it's almost a conversion in reverse. The eyes of them both were opened. Well, when we speak about conversion, about being saved, we often say that the eyes of the blind are opened. But of course, a conversion to Christ is completely different. We turn from darkness to light. We have a new nature. We know that we are heading for eternal life. That is a glorious conversion. We are changed as people. We have that new nature and so on. And well, this is a conversion in reverse. Adam and Eve are changed, but it's the opposite way. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we have that sense of a new birth, as it were. We have been born again. We know that we will never die. We have that eternal life. But rather than being born, rather than that sense of being born again, Adam and Eve knew that they had died. That spiritual sense of having died, that is what they would have experienced. Not eternal life, not being born, it was more a sense of death. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They know that they have fallen. But how interesting it is when you read those words, the eyes of them both were opened. Isn't it interesting that in a fallen world, in a fallen society, such as we now are in, well, so many people consider their fallen state to be an enlightened state. They consider this fallen state of affairs that we see ourselves in, well, they think that their eyes are opened. That's the attitude nowadays. With unbelief and atheism so rife, people think, well, now our eyes are opened. In the olden days, in the Middle Ages, in the Victorian ages, well, they didn't know any better. They were ignorant. They believed in God, yes, but now we know much more. We're much more enlightened nowadays. Our eyes are opened. We are very intelligent. We are very clear in what we know and what we believe. Now our eyes are opened. This is how the world sees themselves. Those who believe in Christ, those who are Christians, they are the ones who are blinkered and narrow-minded, but our eyes are opened. And I just mentioned that because it's so interesting. Unbelievers, atheists, they think that they are the enlightened ones. And well, it's almost the characteristic of those who are sinners. They think that they see, but they don't see at all. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, they clothed themselves, of course, and this is the death of their innocence. We've noted in previous weeks how Adam and Eve were innocent, but, well, that innocence is gone. That innocence that they once had, they were naked in each other's presence, much like two infant children can be in one another's company naked, and not think anything of it. But Adam and Eve, they have been changed, converted as it were, the reverse conversion. They're not the same. There's no longer the same innocence. And of course, this stresses to us that this is an inward change. Outwardly, Adam and Eve have not changed. They haven't changed. They've always been naked. They were happy, comfortable at one stage with their nakedness. They haven't changed outwardly, but inwardly they've changed. Now their nakedness is a great problem. It's their soul that has changed. Their souls, well, now their souls are sick. Before their souls were pure and clean and holy, now their souls are sick. We think about this very often. We sang this on the Lord's Day about our sin-sick souls and the effects of them. Well, the effect in this case, because they have changed inwardly, now they cannot live with their outward condition. The nakedness that previously had been so normal and so easy, well, because of the inward change, the outward has also changed. And they can't live with one another in this state. They must be clothed. And this is a terrible thing. The beauty of their relationship has gone. This is what sin does. Sin takes away beauty and corrupts it, the beauty and the innocence of this relationship. There's awkwardness between them now. And really, when we think about them clothing themselves, well, it speaks to us about their relationship itself. As I've mentioned several times already, when they were naked before, it was perfectly fine. They were easy together. But now being clothed, well, they're almost concealing one another from the other. They're concealing themselves. There's an awkwardness. They're hiding themselves from one another. And this has done terrible damage to their relationship. And this is what we always say. Sin, yes, it spoils our relationship with God, yes, of course. But sin also spoils our relationship with one another. It spoilt the relationship between Adam and Eve. This is often overlooked when we think about these things. They were so easy and innocent with one another one moment, but now sin has entered in. Now they're awkward. Now they're uncomfortable. Now they have to clothe themselves. They have to hide themselves from one another. Sin, this is the nature of it. It spoils our own relationships, even close relationships. Between parents and children, between husband and wife, sin, well, this is what it does. This is what it has done to mankind. And, well, this is a terrible aspect. It has created a distance between Adam and Eve, a distance that was not there before. And, well, of course, the distance is also from the Lord. In verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Well, as we always mention again, this is the effect of sin. We hide from God. This is why so many people don't want to hear about the Lord and they don't want to come into the churches. They hide because of their sin. Because of their sense of sin. Adam and Eve would never have hidden before. There was no reason to. God had given them everything. God had given them great privileges. They were spiritual beings. They could commune with God, have access to God. They had a beautiful home. They had one another. God had given them all these things. Why would they ever hide from God who gave these things to them? Well, it's because of sin. Sin has changed this relationship, and now they are hiding. And well, it's the case with man even now. Man hides from God because of his sin. And then verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, And I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, this, again, is so very tragic. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Well, of course, the Lord knows where he is. It's almost a rhetorical question. The Lord knows where he is, and not only does he know where he is, he knows what he's done. He knows what has happened. He knows that Adam and Eve have taken the forbidden fruit. And really, what this is, when the Lord calls to him, Where art thou? Really, it's a call to judgment. It's a call to judgment. When we sin against God, well, we will all be called to judgment. We will all be called to give an account to God. And really, this is, the first sign that we have of it in the scriptures. Where art thou? We cannot hide from God, of course not. Nobody can hide from God. And really, when the Lord says this, Where art thou, Adam? It's almost as though he's saying, Why are you even trying to hide? Why are you trying to hide? Where art thou, Adam? Do you think that you can really hide from me? Do you not see how futile it is to hide from the living God? Do you really think you'll succeed? Where art thou? He's really reminding Adam that there is no place he can hide. Where art thou, Adam? It's all included there. We all must stand before God in judgment. He's calling Adam to account. And then we have those words of Adam in verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And verse 11, the Lord said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Well, this is a very interesting exchange. In verse 10, Adam mentions nothing about his sin. Adam just tries to, he almost tries to make the Lord pity him. Oh, I'm afraid, Lord. I'm naked. I'm hiding myself. He's emphasizing his weakness and his problem. I'm naked and I hide myself. But the Lord in verse 11, he gets him to see his true state and the real problem. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Well, this is similar to what we were considering on the Lord's Day in our evangelistic service. The Lord is making clear to Adam that his big problem is not his nakedness or his fear. The big problem is that he disobeyed God. It's his sin. That's the big problem, Adam. Let's be clear about what your problem is. Why are you naked? Well, it's because you've disobeyed. That's your real problem. Adam doesn't mention that at the start. He doesn't say, I took the fruit of the tree that you told me not to eat, and now I'm afraid. He just brings his situation. And that's what I was trying to explain on the Lord's Day. Every problem in our lives is because of sin. Your relationship problems, your financial problems, your social problems, the vast majority of the time, if you boil it right down to the root, it's because of sin. Society's problems, inequality, poverty, corruption, sin is behind all of these things. So the Lord is really reminding Adam of this. Adam's coming to the Lord saying, I'm afraid, I'm naked, and so on. And in verse 11, the Lord says, You've sinned. That's why. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? That's the reason why you're so troubled, Adam, why you're afraid. And he's making it very clear and bringing him back to his sin. And then, verse 12, rather than taking responsibility for his sin, look what Adam does. The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The man immediately rushes to find excuses. Adam knew, of course, to take the fruit of the tree was a great sin. He knew it perhaps even in a clearer fashion than the woman, than Eve. But he just wants to shift the blame. It's the woman's fault. And the great sin with this verse, or with what Adam says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Well, it's as though he's blaming God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. He's tracing it right back to God. It's almost as though he's saying, well, I was fine on my own. When it was just me in the garden, everything was going great. Everything was wonderful. But, well, you decided to give me this woman. And now this woman has led me into this sin. Really, he's laying the fault at the feet of the living God, the Lord God. And what a terrible sin that is. That's a great sin. Whenever we commit sin, well, this is often the temptation. Whenever we commit sin in our lives, great sins, we sometimes, even if it's in the back of our mind, we think, well, it's God's fault. God really has allowed this. God allowed that to happen and then that to happen, and then I fell into this sin. That's what we say, isn't it? But that's a great sin. God is not the author of sin. We must take responsibility. And this is the enormity of Adam's sin here. He blames the woman, but by blaming the woman, really, he's blaming God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. We must never level accusation against the holy God. This is a terrible thing. But then, well, what does the woman say? She doesn't do any better. Verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, again, the woman doesn't take responsibility. She shifts it on to somebody else. This is the nature, again, of sin and the nature of fallen man. We never want to take responsibility for our sin. But the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me, you could say. And well, of course, the woman knows at this stage that what Satan had said to her, what the serpent had said to her, was not true. She acknowledges that. The serpent deceived me. She understands that. But now it's too late. And then, well, let's continue into verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, this is very interesting, because this is the first judgment, really, that is handed out. And it is important to note that the serpent, well, God does not ask him any questions. God has, in a sense, interrogated Adam, has called Adam to account. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? And so on. In verse 13, he's called the woman to account. What is this that thou hast done? And so on. But he doesn't call the serpent to account in the same way. Judgment is simply passed. The serpent, of course, is an animal. And animals will not be called to account in the same way in which we are. So that is something very important to note. The serpent is not made interrogation of. But then, well, why is the serpent judged at all? We are often asked that, well, we often believe and know that animals will not be judged in any way. It's only men who will face the judgment seat of Christ. But why is this judgment upon an animal? This may seem strange to us. But really, when we think about these things, yes, there is a literal punishment placed upon the serpent. But really, what is being communicated to us here is judgment upon Satan. Judgment upon Satan. Satan is being judged in the name of the serpent, as it were. The serpent, well, he will face the literal judgment in time. But this is a picture of how Satan will be judged. The serpent really is being judged because of who he represented. And he represented Satan. And this is why this creature is judged here. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This is a pronouncement, a judgment against Satan and against his work. And as we look at these words, perhaps it will become a little clearer for us to understand. Look at the judgment of the serpent. Well, essentially, it's upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, the serpent, as we considered last week, was most likely upright initially in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps had legs and feet like all the other animals, but it is cursed to crawl upon its belly. And well, when we think about this, this would perhaps make the serpent, when Adam and Eve would see this judgment, and presumably this judgment was performed before Adam and Eve to teach them, when they saw the serpent on its belly, well, now they would be more vigilant against it. Before, well, it was an animal just like any other, looked very innocent, but now it's on its belly. You can't always see it. It presents danger to the man. And this suggests that man will now be on his guard against sin and against temptation. Before, sin has been allowed to get in unawares. The woman was deceived, she was taken in. But now, well, the serpent, his appearance has changed. Now man has to look out for this animal. It's not easily seen. And so man will be on his guard against it. And that is how we are against sin. Man, even fallen man, is, well, generally speaking, on his guard against wickedness and evil. And so this is a judgment, one part of the judgment. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, sin and the work of Satan will always appear to man not to be anything noble, but something that debases him. It will be something that brings him down upon his belly, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This will be the nature of sin from now on. Remember that Satan gave this promise that if you eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, you will be as gods. It will be wonderful. It will be a great experience. But now Adam and Eve, when they see this judgment, they know that's not true. This is what sin does. It debases you. It brings you down to the dust. It humiliates you. This is what Satan desires to do to all of us. Satan desires to humiliate us. And really, this is a teaching aid for Adam and Eve. When they see this judgment upon the serpent, they're learning about the nature of sin. It's something to be aware of. It's something to guard against. It's something that will bring you down to the dust if you allow it to. This is a judgment upon Satan and upon his work, and something that would be a warning to Adam and Eve. Sin will only humiliate you. It will not lift you up. This is its nature. But then, well, verse 15, this really is the great judgment against Satan, and we'll look at this just before we close. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, this, as many of you know, this is the first prophecy in the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The first prophecy in the Bible. The seed of the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman. That is ultimately speaking about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through mankind, well, Christ would come down from heaven. He would take upon himself human flesh. He would be our representative. He would be made of a woman, as it were, born of a woman. And he would be the seed that will bruise the head of Satan. Bruise the head of Satan. Curtail all his influence. Undo all his work. Destroy his work. And thou shalt bruise his heel, we read at the end of verse 15. So essentially what is being said here is that there will be a war from now on. There will be a conflict between two types of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And ultimately, those are the only two types of people in this world. Many races, many nationalities, as it were, many countries, but there are only two types of people in this world. The seed of Christ, those who hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and obey and hearken unto him. And then there are those who reject the Lord and who are under Satan's influence. There are only two types of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Those who are on the Lord's side and those who are against him. But Christ, of course, will bruise the head of the serpent. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, yes, Satan, he will have some victories. He will be able, in some sense, to injure those who are the Lord's and to discourage them and to set them back and to cause them to fall. Satan will have some victories. He will bruise the heel, but he will never cause them to die. He cannot injure them mortally, as it were. It's only the heel. It's only a superficial wound and setback. It's Christ who will have the great victory. He will bruise the head of Satan. Satan, he can only do his work on an earthly basis. He is earthbound, as it were. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. It implies that Satan's work is only limited to this earth. It cannot affect heavenly places. It cannot affect the number of God's elect. Satan cannot prevent a single one of God's chosen to be saved. And this is the victory that Christ will have. Christ will bruise the head of Satan, and his work will be undone, because he has come. Because he has suffered and died for us, Satan cannot harm us when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first prophecy, and it is a glorious one. It speaks of salvation for Adam and for his lost race, even just in the very moments following the fall. There is comfort, there is grace communicated to Adam and all his descendants. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us, these precious lessons, and help us to guard against Satan and his pernicious wiles. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee for all that we read in thy word. And Lord, we thank thee that it warns us of Satan's wiles and devices. It warns us of the devastating effects of sin. Oh Lord, let not sin creep into our lives to spoil our relationships, to spoil our communion with God, that we would hide from one another and from thee. Oh dear Lord, forgive us all our sin and help us to overcome. Help us to trust in Christ and to know that victory that he has. Lord, he has indeed crushed the head of Satan through his atoning work on Calvary's cross. May we claim that victory and may we live in the light of thy gospel. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.